Well, good evening. I'd like to have you, if you would, open up to the book of Job, chapter 7. And as we talk tonight, one of the things that I think is going to be seen in here, and some of the things that we're going to cover, is the idea that, again, we're dealing with the Word of God in Job's story. Jesus Christ is the Word. And the Word, we call it doctrine, or we call it our beliefs, our fundamental stance. It is who God is. And the Word of God is being discussed throughout the book of Job as the friends of Job and Job compare notes. And they try and put things together. One of the things that Job does, and we'll see it again tonight, is he's questioning things. And there are some things in Scripture that we will never understand, like the Trinity. You can't explain the Trinity. Or that question that you've all had maybe since you were young, how can God always be? I mean, God had to start somewhere. Well, no, He never did. He always was. Your mind can't conceive that. It's impossible. There are some mysteries. But if the entire Word of God is a mystery to you, and you just go, well, I guess I don't understand that, then you're missing a great treasure. Because you are designed, especially in this church age with the Spirit of God in you, to understand the things that God has done, the things that God has for you. And Job is doing some things here. He is stating some questions. He's saying, I don't understand. And his friends keep pushing him back saying, that's just the way it is, Job. We don't understand. Just push it. And he keeps pressing on. And again, there are some things we can't understand. But there are so many things that there is such a treasure, such a richness in being able to understand and fellowship with God and understanding His Word that we should be encouraged to continue to pursue the things that God has within His Word. Chapter 6 is where we looked at last week, and there was actually five things that we saw in this speech that Job has. We saw him beginning to defend his rash words. He says, my agony is great, so I speak this way. The next thing he does is he tells his friend that he is not threatened by death. His friend threatens something worse could happen to you, Job. And Job says, so? That's what I want. Why even bother to continue? And then he accuses his friends of being inadequate. And in chapter 7, verse 1, we left off last week where we saw Job comparing his lot against other men's lot. In the sense that he says, even slaves get to rest in the evenings. I fall asleep and I'm still tormented in my sleep. He says, I am the worst person off. And again, we can say, well, he's complaining. He shouldn't be complaining. But again, he's stating his facts. He's stating what he sees. He says, my life, it's miserable, and I don't understand why. And his friends are saying, well, it's because you've sinned. He's saying, but I don't understand why it's this way. We'll pick up in verse 6. And this is, again, we referred to this last week. He says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. Giving the indication he believes, and his friends have indicated that if he is innocent, God is going to come deliver him. And so, of course, Job says, I know God is going to have to deliver me, but the thing is, I'm running out of time. And then he makes a statement here that we want to look at some things here. In verse 9, as a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. Meaning he does not return to this planet. He does not return to his home. He is gone from this life. And the things that take place in this life, the praising God, the worship of God, the living for God, the bringing glory to God through life, he says, God's going to miss that. He says, I am a person that has integrity. I am following God. He says, but God is going to lose that opportunity if he does not come to save me quickly. And the word there that I want to spend some time looking at, and you probably got some background on this, but I think it's very important. I enjoy understanding when I began to understand it, is that word grave. And it is a word called Sheol in the Hebrew. And I've made this little handout here, if we can look at it here quick. And it just gives some indications because a lot of times when people talk about hell and Hades and Sheol. We don't really know what they're talking about. And it kind of ties in a little bit with what we said this morning. But what we see right here, first of all, and you've got this very thing there in your hands, is he says, I'm going to go to the grave. And this, again, is the earth right here. This is where Job was. You see the cross and the grave right here with Jesus' resurrection. But Job would have been living on the earth, and when he dies and leaves this planet, he was to go to Sheol, or the grave. And this is seen as having two compartments. You've got hell on one side and paradise on the other. And this is seen in the parable of the rich man and the beggar. With Lazarus, the beggar, went to paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and he could see over here, and they could see over here. But when the rich man asked if he would just, you know, put some water on his tongue, he's being tormented in hell. Abraham said, no, there's a great gulf between us. We can't come to you, and you can't come to us. But apparently, one, they could see each other, and two, they could communicate back and forth across that great cavern. And this was Sheol. This was the place of the dead. And Job knows he's going there. I want to read some, before we go any further, I want to read some verses out of the Scripture. I'm going to read Psalm 143. And Psalm 143 tells us a little bit about Sheol, and we can kind of see this as this unfolds. Psalm 143, verse 3 says, he says, the enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in darkness like those long dead. So there in that verse, Sheol is seen as a place of darkness, separated sometimes from the world outside, if not in knowledge, but at least in being able to communicate with them. Psalm 94 has another one here. Psalm 9. But you see, when it says darkness, as this thing develops, it's got more to it than just that. Psalm 94, verse 17, it says, unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. And this is a psalm referring to someone that was going to die, or God had delivered them. And they were saying, if God had not delivered me, I would have gone down in silence. I would be separated again from the land of the living. I don't like the idea that theology evolved, you know, and they kept adding things to it. I like the idea that some things were not understood, that some things were not revealed. And although this is true, there are some things that began to expand. Like when Jesus came, He came in the fullness. He expanded. Paul says that He has brought the fullness of the Word. There are some things that are in our Scriptures now that we know that they didn't know in the Old Testament. It talks about the prophets of the Old Testament longing to see what they had written. Very interesting thing that they had. Peter writes that they wrote the Scriptures down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but after they had it written, they went back and they had read it, and it's like they tried to understand what they had written. The Spirit of God had inspired them to write it, and they put those words down, but they knew that there was meaning beyond, but they didn't always understand, because they themselves had become a student of the Word of God and begin to study it. So a lot of these things were in the Scriptures, but they began to expand. We see it coming up again in Psalm 139, verse 8, a very famous verse, and kind of gives some light here in this 139, verse 8, kind of giving an indication of what these people had known knew in the Old Testament. He says, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, that's the word Sheol, you are there. And so there again in Psalm, they understand that God was going to be there. His presence was in Sheol. If they went up, if they went down, God was there. So though they left the land of the living and they went to Sheol, this land of darkness, this land of silence, the presence of God was still there. And then you've got that great verse of Psalm 16, which is taken over into the New Testament. Psalm 16, verse 10. And this will be familiar to you. I'll restart in verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, David writes, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave. You will not abandon me to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And that was taken out and applied to the Messiah. And David knew, besides the idea that this was a land of darkness, a land of silence, a land where there was the presence of God, that there was a day when he would not be abandoned to Sheol, that he again would come back to the land of the living, that he would be resurrected. So David spoke of that. And we got, like we referred to in Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and the beggar. When Jesus uses the word paradise, he uses a word that was very familiar to the Jewish theology of the time, and it has many applications to it. It's a land that was believed to have trees, have rivers, have some kind of light there, compared to the other side, which was hell, which was a land of torment. And so paradise, that is possible. I'll say this, but I wouldn't, this is not hardcore, but it appears, especially when you start talking about the trees and the word paradise, that it possibly, because in the book of Revelation it says that paradise with the garden or has a tree of knowledge of life, and you'll be able to eat from the tree of knowledge of life, which is in the paradise of God. It appears that possibly this is the Garden of Eden for this time. And then when Jesus Christ came through this and ascended up, paradise was taken up and placed back into heaven, because that's where it is found in the book of Revelation. So apparently the tree of life has been... Remember, the angels were guarding it, and no one knew where it was. Where did that tree of life go? It's nowhere on the planet. We probably would have found it by now, although it could be. Some people think it's under the Persian Gulf, but if it's under the Persian Gulf, it could very well have just sunk down into the ground and still be right there. You know, that's kind of, you know, getting pretty deep in speculation. We had talked this morning about that verse in Ephesians where it talked about Jesus Christ. And if I can just look at this real quickly, and we'll follow the dotted line there and starting at the cross. And this is kind of some extra notes from this morning that I knew wouldn't apply this morning that I kind of wrote up this week, and I just kind of thought, well, I'll throw it in tonight. With the cross, you got it says right there, it says, "It is finished," that what Jesus said in John. So his work was finished on the cross. And interesting, right when he died, the curtain was torn in the temple, which would indicate that, again, his work was completed. That in heaven, the way to God had been made upon Jesus' death on the cross. When he says, "It is finished," the curtain was torn and the way to God had been made. And another interesting thing there, it says the saints were raised at his death. They came out of the grave at his death. Meaning this Sheol, this paradise, was shaken. There was an earthquake. And something, again, I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. And it's like, I have not put all this together. But there was an earthquake, things were shaken, and when Jesus Christ died and entered Sheol, he either went to hell or he went to paradise. He either suffered 3 days in hell or he was in Sheol for 3 days. And this has been an area of debate. I, in the past, have always held the idea that he suffered in hell, but after having looked at some things, I'm now believing that he was in paradise, especially from his word to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's kind of like, you know, it took me about 10 years to figure that one out. Where is he going? Well, he's going to paradise. And again, but that is, I mean, I believe that, but that is very often debated from the people that believe this side over here, that Jesus went to hell. But anyway, he went down here. And when he entered here, apparently, some people just came up out of the grave, indicating that the work of redemption was complete, just like Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And the curtain was torn. It's like, what's left to be done? I mean, the way to God has been made. Jesus Christ says it's finished. What's he doing suffering in hell? And that's, again, that's been something that has been debated and will continue to be debated. And I'm just saying here, apparently, from what I can see, he went to paradise. And on Luke 43, he says, that's where he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's not 43. It's not 43 chapters in Luke. But anyway, that's a mistake. Then apparently, again, he went down to Tartarus and he proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He did not preach to the spirits of men, for that would be useless. It's given unto men once to die and then face the judgment. But he made a proclamation, as we've talked about earlier, and that's also a debated issue. I mean, you know, I've got commentaries in my office that say that's wrong too. But I think it's very clear that he had to preach to the spirits in prison and make a proclamation that my side has won, your side has lost. Then he had the resurrection. And then at the ascension, the triumphal procession that we referred to today, he ascends into heaven, and as you see at the top of your paper there, three things happen there. He was seated at the right hand of God. He received the Holy Spirit and then sends the Holy Spirit to the earth. Now, one thing before we leave this, I want to point out some things is Sheol and Hades. Hades is the Greek word for Sheol, which is translated the grave, the place of the dead. And Hades is this compartment. There's a place, we call it hell over here, the lake of fire. That man that was in Abraham, who talked to Abraham there in Abraham's bosom, he was there in Jesus' day. He saw the people leave and saw paradise leave. They could say, oh, where are they going? He saw it, and he's been there for 2,000 years, and he's waiting. And there are people that have been there for probably 4, 5, 6,000 years in hell waiting. It is a real place. You talk about reality. This is real. There are people there. Now, today, there are people that have been there for 6,000 years, possibly, waiting for the day of judgment. They're separated from the presence of God, being tormented in hell. This side is empty. Because Paul writes, to be absent from the body, to die, is to be in the presence of the Lord, and that would be in heaven. So that's where we'd go today when we would die. We will not go to paradise. Hell is a temporary waiting place. It's interesting to think about the fact that they have not received their judgment yet. The day of judgment is still coming, and they'll be found wanting. They'll be found lacking Christ, because that's why they're in hell. And when that takes place, then they'll be thrown into judgment in Gehenna, or the lake of fire, which is what's prepared for the devil and his angels. That's another interesting thing. It was not prepared. It does not say it was prepared for the devil and his angels and the people that followed him. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And God has paid your way out so you do not have to go to the lake of fire. It was not prepared for you. But if you do not receive Christ's salvation, then you're going to have to stay on the side of the devil and his angels, and you'll receive that same judgment, which will be the lake of fire. And at that time, it says, death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. So this compartment here will be placed in there for all of eternity, and that's according in the book of Revelation. So these are different things. Hades, hell, and the lake of fire are not the same thing. Hades is this compartment with hell and paradise in it. Now today it's only got hell. Hell is the place where people are waiting. It's packed full. People are going there daily. Packed full of people, which will face judgment, and then they'll be taken to Gehenna. Here is the abyss and Tartarus. The abyss is two other places. This is a place of, apparently, for angels, of spirits that have been disobedient. This is a place for men. This is a place for angelic creatures. And the abyss is, it says in Luke, I think it's Luke 8, right, 31, I think that's what that refers to. When Jesus saw the demons and they screamed to him, they pleaded, don't throw us into the abyss. Because Jesus had the authority to tell the demons, because they had this man possessed, go to the abyss. And of course, they would have had to listen to the Lord. And they would have gone into the abyss. And this is a little lid. I drew a lid right here. It's like a little bomb or something. But you lift the lid up, and then the demons are thrown into the abyss, and they're locked up in the abyss right here. Inside the abyss, apparently, again, you know, a lot of these things that's mentioned, you got to kind of start building a case for it. And I'm willing to change any of these things because this is, you know, best I can do. I've already changed one idea already studying this. But is a place called Tartarus, and that's a Greek word. We've talked about this in church before. Tartarus, it sounds like tartar sauce, but it's not something you put on fish. Tartarus is a bottomless, it's the deepest of the bottomless pits, which is apparently in the abyss. And this is where the angels that rebelled of a great sin in the days of Noah were placed. And that's what it appears to be there. Now, the demons in the abyss are going to have, the lid is going to be opened up. The demon called the destroyer or abandoned is going to be given the key, and he's going to lift that lid of the abyss during the last 7 years of the tribulation. And the demons are going to flood out. It's going to come out of there like smoke, like a smell. And there's going to be tremendous demonic activity. If you can imagine all the demons that have been thrown into the abyss. Now, demons aren't thrown into the abyss just because they're a demon. Apparently, demons are thrown into the abyss because they have rebelled against God. They have certain, if you can say it this way, certain rights and privileges. They were left on the planet. Remember, Satan was in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were placed there. He had the right to be there. God allowed him there for some reason. Okay, so he had certain rights. He did not get in trouble for tempting Adam. God said that's something you got to deal with that. But there are certain things that demons can do that would be in violation of their rights and privileges. And when they break those, they're thrown into the abyss. Then that abyss during the tribulation is going to be open. And all those outlaw spirits are going to be released back onto the planet. And it's going to be tremendous demonic activity. Anyway, that's just something when Job writes there about, so he does not go down to the grave, he does not return. That is Job referring to Hades or Sheol that is there. And he would have gone to paradise, and there would have been people there ready and waiting. And again, he's not saying he is not going to be resurrected, because we're going to find out that Job does believe in the resurrection at a later date. What he was saying is, I will not be on the earth to live for the Lord, and you're going to miss me. Let's continue on. It says, therefore I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit, and I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. So he's flat out just saying, because that's the case, and that's what I'm facing, friends, you've got to understand that I'm going to complain, I'm going to gripe, I'm going to make my statement, because I have got my back against the wall, and if I don't say something, I'm not sure what's going to happen. I'm not going to sit and wait. Verse 12, he makes a point. He says, am I the sea or a monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams. And there again, he refers to the fact that God is always watching him. This refers to an ancient sea monster that was captured by God, supposedly, and they had to lock it up and keep track on it. Maybe it's in the abyss, locked up, and God has got continual guards on this monster, Rahab. which goes along with Leviathan and stuff, and he was watching because this is very dangerous. And Job says, what is the deal? Why are you're watching me like I'm this monster that could just overthrow the whole planet? I'm just the man. And then he says, even when I sleep, you're tormenting me. And he takes a verse. I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 8, 4 and 5 to you, because this is what David writes. And David, of course, was referring to the blessedness that we have with God, Psalm 8, verse 4 and 5, and referring to the fact that we are just a speck of dust on a little ball of dust in this great universe. And here we are. And yet God knows our name. He's got the hairs on our head counted, like Jesus says. It's amazing that the God of the universe knows where I'm at, that He knows my name, that He's concerned about me. And David is making a statement of praise to God where he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor, and goes on, talks some more about it. But David is thinking to God and thanking. He says, who am I that you're even mindful of me? That in the vast scope of things, that in the mind of God, he knows David. That's amazing. Why would he even know me? Well, Job has that same thing, and this is what's interesting. So often the friends of Job say Scripture, and they quote Scripture accurately, where Job here is on the other side. He'll take Scripture and turn it upside down. And he says, I don't understand. This is the way it appears to me. And he says, what is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Where David is saying, praise God, God's eye is always on me. Wherever I go, God knows where I'm at. And Job is saying, what's the big deal? Just get off my case. I can't. You're examining, you're testing me, trying to find error in me. Every time I take a step, you're saying, are you sure that was the right thing? Just let me alone. He's saying, who am I that you've got to pay so much attention to me? Where David's thanking God for the attention, Job is complaining about it. And he goes on and says, will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? And sometimes the NIV, it does a nice job of explaining Scripture, but sometimes I wish they would just translate it hardcore like you might find in the New American Standard or something. Because what it says in the Hebrew is this, will you never look away from me or let me alone until I swallow my spittle? That's what it says. He says, I don't even have a chance, I don't even swallow without you watching me swallow. You know, how many times a day do you swallow? You're just going around. So how many times a day do you blink? He says, would you just let me swallow by myself? But yet God's watching every time thing he does. At least that's the way he fears, that he's being harassed by God's presence. And he says, if I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? He says, so I've sinned, but have I sinned against you? Have I done something that makes you so mad? He says, no one's perfect, but what have I done that has really got you upset? Why have you made me your target? He feels like a target. Where whenever, if he's, you know, God's watching for him to do just the slightest thing, and God's going to nail him for it. He feels like he's under judgment the whole time. And then he makes some interesting statements here. He says, have I become a burden to you? And when he used the word burden, he is referring to the sacrifices of where sins were carried away. He says, aren't you the great God, the creator of the universe? Haven't you got enough power so that me, a humble dirt man who's trying to make it on the earth, when I make a mistake, that you can say, well, we can carry that away. We can overlook that. That's not that big a deal. But you, everything, even if I make a little mistake, you've got to make it like, oh, that's such a burden for you. And he asked him to do two things, and it's interesting what these two things are. Why do you not pardon my offenses? And the word pardon means to bear the offended, or accepts and carries the burden to free the offender. It's the idea that if someone says something to you that's kind of off the cuff and maybe a little bit of rude, you could, hey, you know, that really offended me. You kind of go, ah, it's all right. And you just kind of let it go. You kind of carry it away, kind of help the offender. They've offended you, but it's not that big a deal. And you realize that they didn't really mean it that way, and you just kind of let it go. He says, can't you do that, God? Now, understand, has God done that for us? Indeed, He has, through Jesus Christ. He has carried our sin away. But yet Job is saying, it appears to me, why don't you kind of help me out a little bit? When I offend you, let it go. And we have a verse there in Numbers that we could look up, but I've got another set of verses I want to look at. And the next one he says, and forgive my sins. And this is a term to cause to pass over, that sin is removed so far that it can no longer produce evil in a person's life. In other words, when I do make a mistake, can't you separate me from that sin? Can't you make me like we've been made, the righteousness of Christ? Yes, we sin, but he has separated us from our sin. Again, we want to avoid sin, but it is God does not look at us when He sees us and sin. He does not see us as the same thing. He has separated us from sin. He sees us as the righteousness of God through Christ. And that's what Job is asking for. There's a set of interesting verses in Leviticus chapter 16, and you may be familiar with this, speaking of the Day of Atonement. And I want to point this out because this very thing is taking place here, and it's kind of like a picture of it. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6. Speaking of the Day of Atonement. We're going to be talking about two goats here. We're going to be talking about two goats and a bull as far as sacrifices. It says in verse 6 of Leviticus chapter 16, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering, to make atonement for himself and his household. That was the sacrifice that Aaron was to make. Then he's to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, or in front of the tabernacle. Aaron is to take these two goats. He's already presented the bull. He's going to walk to the tabernacle where the Lord is inside that tabernacle, inside that tent. He's not in the holy place, but standing outside. He's not in the most holy place, but standing outside the curtain that leads into the holy place. He's got the two goats right here. And what he's supposed to do here, it says, he is to cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat. Now, this is a very interesting word. We're not going to discuss it tonight, but one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. If you look down your footnote, that word is Aziel, and there's four different ways of interpreting that, and it's actually a name of something, but we just translate it as scapegoat. So one of these goats are going to roll dice for it or cast lots for it, and the Lord is to direct these dice. This is what God has asked for them to do. They're not gambling there in the temple or tabernacle. So God has ordained a form of communication, maybe with the Urim and the Thummim, but they're to cast lots, and then one of these is going to be sacrificed, and the other is going to be taken and set free through a process. And what this does, it defines these two words, pardoned and forgive. The one of them is going to take and carry the sin away so it has no more relevance to him, and the other is going to take the sin and have it taken care of, to judge the sin right there so that the burden is carried away. Let's skip down to verse 15. This is the first one that has been chosen to be slaughtered. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover, that's the mercy seat, and in front of it. And in this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. So one goat is killed and the blood is used to take away the sin. Now the next goat, in verse 20, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. This would be called the scapegoat, the one that is Aziel. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. And when it says confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, that is not a general term of, we've sinned, we've done bad things, we've been rebellious toward you, please forgive us of our sins. It means to identify sins. The high priest, he's got 1 year, he's got 12 months of events in the community's history to look back over and say, we did a mistake here. And it may, if he made a mistake every day as a community, he's going to have to say 365 things or more, plus any other thing else. He has to lay his hands on and confess everything that he can remember that was a sin and place it on that goat. The live goat. And that was the confessing of the sin. When it says confess sins, it means to identify them. It goes on, he says, he's laid both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. So a man, after they'd done all this, a man, appointed man, whichever man it was to come over, pick that goat up, and he was to carry that goat. And as he carried that goat away, what was he carrying away? He was carrying away the sins of the community. And when he got it out in a solitary place, a long ways away, he let the goat go, and the goat would run off, and it's as if the separating the sin from the people of Israel. And that was that word where it talks about carrying away the sin. That's what Job is referring to. One other thing that's kind of interesting, and this is not something that is in Scripture, but that is recorded, I think it's probably in Josephus or something, a historian, what they used to do. They take a scarlet cord, and they tear it, and they tie part of it on the goat, and part of it on the gateway of the tabernacle. And then they carry that goat away. And that thing would hang there in the sun and in the weather, and eventually, because of the sun beating on it, it would turn white, or it would fade. And they said when that happened, then God had forgotten the sin, that the sin had indeed been removed. And it was, you know, that's not scriptural, but they did do it, but it's not something scriptural. But a story that goes along with that was the 40 years between in Jerusalem, between 30 AD and 70 AD, they tied that up there, and it never turned white for 40 years. They had read that they didn't turn, that's what Josephus wrote, they never did turn white for those 40 years. Meaning God had decided the judgment was coming in Jesus' death time, and he says he wasn't removing their sins, he was just adding them up. Again, that's just a little historical note. Job again, please. We have Bildad responding, and he's basically going to say that God is fair again, that he's going to prosper the righteous if they follow him, and he's going to reject the evildoers. And I'll read a few of these verses to go through this. He says, "How long will you say such things?" This is familiar. "Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Of course not. Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Of course not." And then listen to this verse. "When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Do you understand the error of the application there? They only got one thing in mind. Again, he says, "Job, when your children sinned, they received the penalty for their sin." So it's like using some kind of mathematical formula. They were destroyed, so they must have sinned, so the punishment was just. It's like reverse process. Assuming because the punishment came, they must have sinned, and they got what they deserved. He says, "Job, you can't feel sorry for your children." He says, "They sinned, and they got what they deserved." And that is straight out their interpretation of the event. I mean, that can't be any more clear than that. They say the children died because they sinned. But he goes on, but he says, "But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble. So prosperous will your future be. Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday and we know nothing. And our days on the earth are but a shadow." And he says, "You go back if we can," and they may have had some kind of books or something. He says, "You go back and check." He gives them some examples of plants. When the water leaves, they die. Same way with the righteous. Eventually, the righteous who are living out of the presence of God, they will be destroyed. And then he ends by saying in verse 20, "Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame and the tents of the wicked will be no more." So he does give a little hope to Job. He says, "Job, if you just maintain, if you are innocent, if what you say is true, then your days of prosperity are coming. Your days of joy and laughter are coming. You will be restored." And so he does leave off on Job a little bit. Then Job replied, and they've got a little agreement going here. "Indeed, I know that this is true, that God will bless him if he's innocent. But how can a mortal be righteous before God?" So right away, and this is what I like about Job, he doesn't just take the thing and say, "Yeah, that's right, and I'll just sit here." He as soon as he gets one of his friends almost saying, "You know, okay, let's assume you are innocent." Then Job says, "Okay, let's assume I am innocent." What good is that going to do? Standing before God, if I am pure as snow, standing before God, I'm still nothing. I'm still got problems. And so Job takes this one step further. Assuming I am innocent, what else can I expect except what I've got? And he begins to talk about his condition, and he begins to refer to God. He says, "Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand." He says, if we had a contest, if he asked me 1,000 questions, he said, I wouldn't know what to say on any of them. He'd defeat me on every question. If I was innocent, and if God came down and I was pure in his eyes, I still could not answer any of his questions. "His wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains," and he goes and makes this list of the fantastic things that God does. And he goes on in verse 9, he says, "He's the maker of the bear and the Orion," speaking of constellations. "He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He passes me, and I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him." He says, he is so far beyond me that God can go walk right in front of me, right in front of my face, and I wouldn't even know he was there. Well, that's true. God is in another dimension. Job says that there is no way of comparing. And so Job is now taking this to another level. We've finally gone past the ideal of the sin, because finally one of his friends said, "Okay, let's assume you're innocent." Job says, "Well, thank you. I appreciate it. But let's assume now that I am innocent, I'm still left out without any hope." He says, "God is so far beyond me, I can't even begin to communicate with him." He goes on now in verse 14. He says, "How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him?" And then he says in verse 15, "Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy." If God were to come to me and I was innocent, the best thing I could still do is beg for mercy. is asking just to have mercy on me because I am unworthy, simply because that I am a man. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. And again, he would just be overwhelmed by him. Now, what we want to continue to do, let's see where we want to go. We've got several things here in this. I want to look in verse 23. Now, let's look in verse 22. And this is, he makes this statement, and he's going to say something that he has seen to be true. He says in verse 22, it is all the same. Now, this is almost sounds like Solomon writing in Ecclesiastes, that hopelessness. It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Now, you see, again, Job is just saying, this is what I see. Now, I'm going to read you something that Martin Luther wrote here in just a few minutes. And you're going to see that some of the greatest people in history were people that stood up to God, not in a blasphemous way, but just says, this is what I see. How come is it not lining up? Or some other people would just step back and say, well, you know, we don't understand anything. And Job is coming right up and saying, it's all the same. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. He's saying this is what God does. He says, when something comes through, he mocks the innocent. Now, this is not true, but this is what he says it appears. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. He says, God's the one that blindfolds judges. And then he makes a very profound question. You understand? He says, I see this. God is perverting justice. He says, I've seen it in my life. I see it now. God is perverting justice. And then he says, look at this. If it is not he, then who is it? In other words, he'd be right there for the first time in the book. Job has come so close to questioning what he has seen that he's right there on the verge of saying, unless there's a third party involved here. Unless there's someone else out. Oh, never mind. And he almost reaches, like he's that close to saying, there must be something else going on out there. And that's what questions will do for you. You understand? It looks like this, but that can't be right unless, because we know God doesn't pervert justice, but justice is being perverted. So he's thinking. Now I want to read something to you before we continue here that Martin Luther did. Now Martin Luther, remember, came out of a great area of like legalism. And he understood Jesus Christ to be the judge of the world, the judge who hated sin and would judge the sinner. And I hope I got enough here that this will all make sense, because I want to try to put together what Martin Luther was going through in just a brief little bit of reading here, and I hope it works. This is a quote by Martin Luther. This is something that he said. I got several things he said here. And it may be a little long, so think. Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them, as if he delighted in sins and in such torments of the wretched for eternity, he who is said to be of such mercy and goodness? Now, this is something Martin Luther was questioning. He says, could that be? This is before he was saved. He's looking at what's going on. He says, God must just like damning people to hell. He says, it must be his character. But yet people say he's a God of goodness and mercy. So he was talking to people that would tell him, God is a God of mercy, Luther. I don't understand that. And that's where he came against it. He says, that's a mystery to me. I do not think God is a God of goodness. I don't see God as being a God of mercy. He says, well, he is. Everybody knows that. He says, I don't think so. I disagree with that. I don't see that. This appears iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable in God, by which very many have been offended in all ages. He says, other men have struggled with this too. And who would not be? I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Who's that sound like? Love God, he says? I hated him. That's Martin Luther. He says, love God? Why? I hated him. Everybody else said, I love God. He says, I hated God. He was coming to judge me. Then he goes through and he says, the word. They talk about some things here. And he's talking to one of his friends, and it says here that Luther was too obsessed with the picture of Christ, the Avenger, to be consoled with the thought of Christ, the Redeemer. He writes another time, he says, I saw Christ in picture coming back on the second coming to judge the earth. And he says the picture is so graphic that he says, people said, that was your Redeemer. He said, I could not get past the point that God was the judge to see him as the Redeemer. Then in 1513, on August 1st, he quit teaching the scriptures on Psalms and moved into the book of Romans. And in 1515, while he was lecturing on the Epistle to the Romans, he kept stumbling into Paul's writings, and he was trying to teach. Listen, he wasn't born again, and Luther is teaching verse by verse every day for an hour the book of Romans, and he teaches, and it's like he's not understanding it. He kept going back to his study and trying to, what does this mean? And he'd come out and he'd expound on it. People are writing, oh, this is great. And he's saying, you know, and he goes, I don't know what I'm saying. He just keep teaching. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. He knew the justice of God was going to judge sin, but yet Paul keeps talking about the greatness of the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, meaning I never sinned as a monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet in a greater love. The passage of Paul became to me the gateway to heaven. So he was one that by questioning and saying, I don't understand this, yet he was in a position where he was teaching it, and I don't understand it. He kept questioning until finally the light came on where he began to apply it to the grace of God. And the last thing we want to look at is this as it goes on. And Job is standing before God saying, even if I'm innocent, God is still going to judge me. I have no case before God. This is my lot in life. This is probably all that I deserve because I'm simply a man. I say, God, this isn't fair. This is still what I'm going to get. And then he says, this is what I need. I want you to look, please, in verse 32. He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. But this is what he says. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more, then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. And what he is saying there, he says, God is way out there, or he's so large, he's so huge, so vast, that how can I ever talk to God? How would he ever hear me? Why would he even care? And if he did care, if he did say something to me, his righteousness is so much greater than my righteousness that he would just continue to curse me and plague me. He says, what I need is someone, I need someone to stand between him and me, someone to stand right there so that he can put his hand on me and his hand on God. And now look how close Job is. Now what is he close to? He's very close to the incarnation, where Jesus Christ was both God and man. And we'll pick up with that next week. We'll talk about some of these things, the mediator between God and man, and what Jesus Christ has done. Job is crying out for Jesus Christ. He's saying, if there was a mediator, if Jesus Christ was here, then I would be able to answer him. Then I could go and he would understand me. And what's interesting again, that we want to see tonight, through what Martin Luther went through, and through what Job went through, his questioning. I do not encourage blasphemy. I do not encourage, you know, being critical of God, because that is exactly what Satan wants us to do, is to curse God. But remember, Satan said Job would curse God, but God says no, he wouldn't. And Job has never cursed God. He is just saying, this is what it looks like. I've got some questions. And he keeps pressing this, and he's pressing on two very important things. His questioning, the unsettling of his soul, has pressed him in that he has now begun to identify the satanic power, the satanic force that have come against or working against his life, and the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that is going to be his arbitrator between the two. And I encourage us tonight the same way. As we continue to ask questions, don't sit down and say, well, that's just the way it is. Ask God questions. Pursue the answers. And there's many great truths out there that will add great richness, great encouragement, and great hope into your lives as you look into things and as the Spirit of God reveals the Scriptures.